Recording in progress.
To send forth laborers into your harvest, to prosper their work by your Holy Spirit, to make your saving health known unto all nations, and to hasten your kingdom, we beseech you, good Lord, to give all your people increase of grace, to hear meekly your word, to receive it with pure affection, and to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, we beseech thee, good Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Good evening, STR. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. If you're new here, my name is Joshua, and we're in the middle of a sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. Today we're focusing on the second request or petition, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Let's start with the context. As soon as Jesus had started his ministry, he began to announce that the kingdom of heaven had come near. The kingdom of heaven, that's God's kingdom, has come near. And as Jesus went around announcing this, he began to teach the crowds how to respond to this news. Matthew records Jesus' teaching in one big sermon, which we now call the Sermon on the Mount. And that's where we find ourselves today in today's passage, right in the middle of Jesus' teaching on how to respond to the coming of God's kingdom. And right in the middle, Jesus teaches us to pray. Prayer is like breathing to the Christian. Through prayer, we embrace God, we open ourselves to Him, we entrust ourselves to His care. And through prayer, Christians have changed the tides of war, have healed the sick, have silenced oppressors, and have bolstered their faith against persecution. But if we're honest, we're kind of bad at praying. I stumble over my words. I get anxious. What if I offend God? Or my words feel too flimsy to articulate my pain or the pain of a friend. Sometimes we feel speechless before God. So what a gift it is that Jesus teaches us how to pray. Let's read what he says. Look down at verse 7 with me. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. The phrase, heap up empty phrases, in verse 7, translates a word that means to babble. Babbling is what a baby does. Don't babble like a baby, Jesus says. Instead, pray this prayer. Jesus gives us a set prayer, or specific words to recite. And this would have been really familiar to Jesus' Jewish disciples. There's a contrast between babbling and reciting that I want to show you. Think of how you learned how to speak. First, you babble. You copy the sounds your parents made, but there's no intended meaning to your words. Then your mom and dad come along, they point at an object, or a picture of an object, and they say, bottle, and you would respond, bottle. This is how we grow from babbling to communication. We repeat our parents' words back to them, and we learn what they mean. This is how we learn how to pray, too. Through Jesus, our Father gives us words to repeat back to him. So Jesus is saying, don't babble like a baby. You need to grow up. Let me give you words to repeat back to me. So whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer, it's like we're a child, imitating our dad, learning the vocabulary of prayer. But Jesus doesn't just teach us any random words. He says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So ask this, he says. Use these words. Do you see what's going on? When we're flustered, stammering, trying to find the right words to pray, our Father already knows what we need. And he says, pray these words. They will best articulate what you need. The Lord's Prayer helps us articulate our actual needs.
Really?
I hear you say. What I really need is for God's kingdom to come. Yes, but don't just take my word for it. Let me persuade you. My first point will be about our need for God's kingdom. How is God's kingdom what we truly need? And my second point will be about our growth. How does praying this prayer help us grow up from a babbling baby to a speaking child? Our need and our growth. Let's dive in. Your kingdom come. If you were at Bible in a Day, you'll know that this is really the story of the whole Bible. The whole Bible is about God's kingdom. God created the heavens and the earth to be his kingdom. He is its rightful king and would rule over the kingdom with peace and justice, creativity, and goodness, beauty and love and faithfulness. All the heavens and the earth would constantly experience his favor and blessing. And God created human beings in his image to rule his kingdom with him. God's kingdom is home for humanity. Where God rules is where we belong. Where God rules is where we belong. But human beings rebelled against God, and in treason set themselves up as king over the earth. Because of this, violence filled the earth, as human beings try to climb over each other to reach the top, to sit on God's throne. Murder, greed, and deceit flooded the land, and the earth itself suffered. And beauty became frail and temporary. The rest of the Bible is about God's coming to earth to reclaim his throne, to set the heavens and the earth aright, to rule over this violent and ugly world again, restoring it to peace and beauty and love. It's about us returning home. Or more accurately, it's about our home returning to us. So to Abraham, God said, "My kingdom is going to come through you and through your offspring. I will make you into a great nation, and I will give you all this land. And through your offspring, the whole world will be restored under my blessing." Through Moses, God rescued Abraham's offspring from slavery. He made a covenant with Israel, making them his special possession, and his kingdom of priests. He came to dwell among them as God, their king. To David, God promised that one of his offspring would remain on his throne forever. This anointed one, this Messiah, would be king over God's kingdom forever. His rule would bring peace and healing to the nations. But then Israel, God's chosen people, disobeyed God, and again rebelled against God as their king. So God exiled them into the surrounding nations, and home, his kingdom, felt like it was far, far away. But that wasn't the end of the story. To the prophets, God announced that he would once again bring his people back to his promised land. We just heard the reading from Ezekiel where God was saying this. The prophets declared that God would give his people a new heart and new power to obey him. He would heal all their diseases. What's more, the prophets foresaw that God would restore all the heavens and all the earth, healing creation and making beauty flourish again. And then God and his Messiah would come and govern his people with wisdom, justice, and love. And all the nations of the earth would join in with God's people and serve him as king. And then there would be peace in all the earth. The prophets announced, God's kingdom is coming. God's kingdom is coming. For centuries, God's people waited in this disease-ridden, violence-torn world. And for still more centuries, God's people would wait. And then, out of Nazareth in Galilee, came a man called Jesus. He spoke like the prophets, but his message was different. Instead of saying God's kingdom is coming, he said God's kingdom has come. And then by signs and wonders, he proved himself to be the long-awaited Messiah. Not only that, but he proved himself to be God, come to earth in the flesh. This is why he could say that the kingdom is here. The kingdom has come because the King has come. God himself had come in human flesh to reclaim his rightful rule over the earth. And all around Jesus the King, the kingdom of God flourished. The lepers were touched and healed. The eyes of the blind were opened. Those possessed by demons were freed. The proud were humbled and the humble were lifted up. The good news was preached to the poor. Humans were dethroned on earth, and the reign of God in the heavens began to touch down on the earth. But we human beings don't like being dethroned. And so when God came to us in frail human flesh, our eyes glinted with hate, and we licked our lips at the opportunity. And we committed one ultimate act of treason. In one ultimate act of violence, we did what we had been trying to do ever since the beginning. We killed the King. But our hate-blinded eyes saw so little. We did not see that while we were lifting Jesus up to be tortured and suffocated, God was lifting him up too. On the cross, Jesus was ascending to the throne. On the cross, Jesus conquered all that stood in the way of God's kingdom coming to earth. And by his blood, he paid the price for the fulfillment of all God's promises. Because of Jesus' death, every promise of God will be fulfilled. And then the Father raised Jesus from the dead and gave him the name that is above every name. Jesus ascended to the throne in the right hand of the Father. And from there, Jesus rules the cosmos. He has poured out the Spirit on his church. And wherever the Spirit is, there Jesus is reigning. And there is the kingdom of God. So the kingdom has come right here, right now, as Jesus reigns by his Spirit. But wait, if Jesus is already reigning, and the kingdom is already here, then why is the world still so messed up? There's still violence in the world. God's people don't fully obey him. And creation still groans, waiting to be made. You see, this is because God's kingdom is both already here and still to come. Just as Jesus has come, and yet still is to come, so the kingdom has come, and yet still is to come. And this tension gets at the heart of the petition, "Your kingdom come." This petition takes us right into the heart of the tension. Jesus, you are reigning. Why is the world still rebelling against you? Make your kingdom manifest. Rule not just in name, but in effect. So, your kingdom come means come rule here on earth as you rule in heaven. It means reveal the glory of your reign, the beauty, the restoration, the holiness, and the peace that it brings. Your kingdom come means, Lord, hasten the day when your people will be governed with wisdom and justice, when good will triumph over evil, when sickness and grief will be no more, and when beauty will stop slipping through our fingertips. Your kingdom come means, Lord, turn the eyes of the lost toward Jesus. Melt their hearts with grace so that they submit to Jesus' good and merciful rule. Your kingdom come means come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come in glory to judge the living and the dead. Come and vindicate all those who trust in you despite being persecuted and martyred. Come restore the heavens and the earth, and to vanquish sin, death, and evil forever. And when we pray, your kingdom come, we are joining our voices with Abel and Abraham, Deborah and David, Moses and Micah, the apostles and the saints across time and space, and all the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, crying, come, King Jesus, come. Rule until all your enemies are made a footstool for your feet. Can you see? Can you see how this might be what we really need? Think about what the full arrival of God's kingdom means for us. If we long for wars to cease in the world, we are longing for God's kingdom to come. If we long for cancer, dementia, or arthritis to stop plaguing a loved one, we are longing for God's kingdom to come. If we long for biodiversity to be restored, for old growth forests to flourish, and for oceans to heal, we are longing for God's kingdom to come. If we're so sick of God's people misrepresenting him, abusing the vulnerable instead of protecting them, if we're frustrated by the schisms and disunity of the church, we are longing for God's kingdom to come. If we long for our friends and family to be saved, to turn to Christ in repentance, to come home to the kingdom to which they belong, we are longing for God's kingdom to come. If we experience something beautiful, like a song, sunset, or strawberry sweetness, and for a moment we feel this ache that says, I wish this would last forever, we are longing for God's kingdom to come. If we long for a world of love, where we are unashamed to be known, and where our relationships endure, we are longing for God's kingdom to come. Do you see? Doesn't your heart say, yes? One of our deepest needs is that God's kingdom would come. This means, by the way, that we desperately need to not be king ourselves. Instead, we need God to be king. This calls for repentance. A word that simply means returning home. Returning home to where we belong, under God's rightful rule. This also means that we cannot turn the Lord's Prayer into a to-do list. We often turn your kingdom come into help me make your kingdom come. But I hope that you can see that your kingdom come is way too big to be about us and our efforts. Your kingdom come is a petition, not a plan. When we pray, your kingdom come, we are saying, Father in heaven, you make your kingdom come. You do what only you can do. We cannot meet our own need for God's kingdom to come. And that is why Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come. That's point one, our need for God's kingdom to come. Point two, our growth into mature children of our Father. I want to ask a very simple question. What happens to a church that prays your kingdom come and means it? What happens to a church that prays your kingdom come and means it? How does it grow? I want to suggest that such a church grows in at least three ways. First, a church that prays your kingdom come grows into a church that laments. Praying your kingdom come requires acknowledging that God's kingdom isn't fully and perfectly here. And that's exactly what lament is. Lament is leaning into the tension between God's promises and reality. It's saying to God, I know you reign. I know Jesus has conquered. Why then? Why is there still all this evil? How long until your kingdom comes? Lament creates a public relations issue for God. It's asking, even demanding God to keep his promises. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we learn the vocabulary of lament, and we grow in our capacity to speak to our Father. Second, a church that prays, "Your kingdom come," grows into a church on mission. That's because praying, "Your kingdom come," shapes the way that we see the world. If we pray for God's kingdom to crash down from heaven to earth, like a meteor shower lighting up the night sky, then we'll want to go outside and see. Now, I want to talk a little bit about how we call this space the nave. The word nave comes from the Latin word for ship, like navy. If you look at the walls around you, you'll see a wavy pattern resembling ocean waves around them. This name, this architecture, invites us to imagine that the church is an ark, a vessel of salvation within which we are safe from God's wrath. This metaphor reminds us that salvation is found only by being united to Christ and belonging to his body. God's wrath is real and coming, and shelter within Christ's body is the only salvation. But there is a great danger here. And the danger is that we begin to imagine that the world out there has the flood. We begin to think that God works in here, on the boat, but not out there in the flood. And we'll begin to stay inside instead of going outside. After all, why would you leave the boat to go into the flood? When Jesus wanted to describe the kingdom of God, he could have used boat imagery. His disciples and followers were very familiar with boats. But Jesus doesn't use boat imagery to describe the kingdom. Instead, he uses farming imagery. Over and over, the kingdom of God is like a farmer that sows seed in the field. Or the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. You see, God is at work out there. The world is not a flooded wasteland, but a ripe harvest. We live and work and learn and play on holy ground. Yes, this holy ground is subject to incredible violations. Yes, violence and evil continue to wreck it. But look, the kingdom of God, the beautiful, restoring, holy reign of God is coming. Can you see the flowers blooming and the harvest ripening? Out there. And when our attention shifts to God's work out there, we will begin to pray for the lost. This is something we modern Anglicans are generally bad at. Our tradition began in Christendom and hasn't adapted that well. The intercession and the communion service don't mention the lost, and our prayers of the people rarely mention them either. We do pray for the lost in the Great Litany, but many Anglican churches today just don't really pray the litany anymore. However, if we are a church that prays, "Your kingdom come," and we mean it, I think we will grow to become a church that prays for the lost. This longing for God's kingdom to come to the places of brokenness and rebellion against God primes us for mission. Because wherever God's kingdom is, God's king is there too. And if God's kingdom is crashing into earth out there, then Jesus is out there too. And I want to be where Jesus is. That's you. A church that prays, "Your kingdom come," grows into a church on mission. Thirdly, a church that prays, "Your kingdom come," is a church that grows in hope. Our Father doesn't teach us to pray for something he's reluctant to give. No, our Father teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come," precisely because that's his desire. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," our Father says, "Yes." Of course he wants his kingdom to come. It was his plan from the beginning. His Son died to make it happen. And his Son is the king of this kingdom. Of course he wants nothing more than for his Son to rule over all his enemies. And his Holy Spirit is carrying out that plan in the world right now. Can you see? Our great need and our Father's great delight meet in this petition. Your kingdom come. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.